Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 15? And I want to begin by reading the first 17 verses where Jesus speaks about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches and my Father is the gardener. John chapter 15 beginning in verse 1. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by reading this together? Our Lord begins by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. And this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And this is my command, love each other. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this evening that you would be our companion and our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our counselor, our teacher, Lord, that you might open our eyes and our hearts, that we might not just simply become people who are informed in your truth, but have experienced its transforming power in our life, and that we would lay aside whatever fearful resistance we have in our hearts to trusting you and allow you to manifest your better will in us as your people. We pray for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a few weeks since I have been here on a Thursday night, and so I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have lost track of the series of messages that we have been looking at. If you recall, I began this four-part series called Ministry in the Image of God. And the idea behind that title is that God has called every one of us to be his ministers, or literally to serve him. But the challenge that we have is, how do we accurately reflect his image through the way that we live our lives and we serve him? You see, we know from the beginnings of the book of Genesis that it was God's eternal purpose that when he created man, that man reflect who God is. He created us in his image. Now, the word that we translate that from in the Hebrew doesn't mean an exact representation. Believe me, you are not an exact representation of what God looks like. But rather, it means that God has created with us the capacity to see him, to know him, to have fellowship with him, and as a consequence, to reflect who God is to a world that doesn't know who God is. Because you see, the Bible tells us, Isaiah the prophet said, the whole world lies in darkness. That men without God live in a world of blindness and darkness, that God is abstract and removed. In a way, God to them can be only Mr. God, Sir, but to us, he's Daddy, he's Father. that we have come to an intimacy of experience if we've truly come to know Christ. And the purpose of that intimacy, the reason why God has opened himself to us and opened us to himself, is because he wants us to know him in such an intimate and personal way that we would fall in love with him. And following in love with him, that we would begin to pursue him and desire to become like him. So that when John said in chapter 2 of his first letter, he said that any man who says he is in Christ must walk or live, carry on his life, as if he was literally walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, most of us understand that. In fact, most of us feel incredibly guilt-ridden because we know that's what God's will and desire for us is. We find ourselves falling very short of that. And so when Paul says to the Romans in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am," most of us find immediate identification with that complaint. Because on one side, as Paul said there, I desire to follow God. I desire to live after his ways. And yet I find this other will, this other thing working inside of my life that takes me away from him and makes me behave in ways, well, I want to behave in that way, but I hate the fact that I behave in that way. And so I find myself horribly conflicted. So how do we go about this process of actually ministering and living and serving in such a way that people can actually see God in us? And what we talked about is the triune complex that God has put in this whole universe, that everything seems to be based upon a trinity of essences. And part of that wasn't just simply the very nature of God himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but even down to the very calling that we have to manifest the heart of Christ in the world in which we live. He said there are three things, according to Paul, that really do manifest the image of God in our life. That is faith, hope, and love. And we've talked in past weeks about what they exactly mean. First of all, beginning with faith, the faith is a foundation upon which any relationship with God must be based. Hebrews 11:6 says, if any man says, or Hebrews 11:6 says, the only way I can please God is to live by faith. There is no other option. That, in other words, I have to begin by an entrusting of my life to him in this act of belief, which is called faith. So anybody who wants the benefits of God and yet never wants to have to surrender their life to the will of God will never be able to experience those benefits. He or she may be able to see them manifest in the life of other people, but they themselves will never know them. And so it begins with this faith response to God, followed by the issue of hope we talked about. What is hope? And hope is probably the most abstract of the three that we look at, because most of us think of hope in the context of its usage in our contemporary English. We basically means we hope that something does or doesn't happen, but we have no certainty, we have no assurance. In fact, the word hope almost means wanting something that you're pretty sure you're not going to get. It's a lot like playing the lottery, you know. Your chances of winning the lottery are 1 in 175 million. Your chance of getting struck by lightning is 1 in 17 million. It's too bad they don't pay off every time you get struck with lightning. But the point is that, you know, the idea is I hope I win the lottery, but your chances are so small that, well, you just won't live long enough. It's just not possible. But yet the hope that the Bible speaks about is something very certain. It's based upon the promises of God, promises that he has given to us both in small and short-term ways and also in longer and more enduring ways, but ultimately to build our confidence in the final work that he has promised, so that we can say at the very last moments of our life, like the Apostle Paul did, as he was waiting in the Praetorian prison in Rome, waiting to be executed by decapitation, and he simply said, "I know whom I have believed, and I can trust him for that which I have entrusted to him against that day." In other words, he was confident, he was enduring. And hope is that confidence that we have in God, that he is so faithful, and we have experienced that faithfulness so regularly and consistently in our life as we have stepped out in faith over and over again, that it becomes as sure as the thing is in itself. That we live with a certain spiritual certainty. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. To be like Job and say, I know that my Redeemer lives, even though his entire life was being destroyed. He lost his children. He lost his property. He lost his possessions. He lost his wife. He lost everything. Even his health was taken from him. And yet in that dark, dark moment, there was such a powerful presence of hope that had grown up through repeated steps of faith and trusting God that he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that. Or David, who cries in Psalm 27, he says, I would have given up unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. A certainty, a certainty. But that brings us to what I want to talk about tonight, that third triune essence of the spiritual life, and that is the issue of love. And this is the part that is both the most important, and maybe that's why it's also the hardest part to express in our lives. Because you see, the kind of love that God is speaking of, the kind of love we read about in chapter 15 here a moment ago, is not the common kinds of affections and interests and, you know, things that we're attracted to. Many times we use love to define an appetite. Or we'll talk about love, about an affinity that we have with someone else. And those may very well qualify as kinds of love. But there is a love here that's used. The word agape that's used by Jesus and by the apostles is given particularly unique meaning to define something that transcends what is normally experienced in the human situation. It's not the kind of love that you would regularly find on the street corners or other places we might encounter people. In some cases, it transcends even the love of friendship. It's the kind of love that requires us to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. And right away, most of us understand we are in serious trouble if that is the minimum standard of performance. Because Jesus himself said, what do you have to boast about if you love someone who loves you? I mean, he says anybody can do that. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced the reason I fell in love with my wife was because she was in love with me. And I figured anybody who had such great taste was worthy of being honored by marrying me. Unfortunately, she began to question her taste, and after she got to know me, then she had to begin to love me unconditionally because there were a lot of conditions about me that she found challenging. But the simple fact is that the idea of loving people who are not just not loving us because they're not giving us the attention we desire, but who are intensively desiring to destroy us, that's when we begin to think, you know, I've got to take leave of my senses. And what I found most amazing about myself, and I suspect it's true about you as well, is that even theologically speaking, we can begin to create kind of accommodations in our behavior where we give ourselves permission not to love certain people in certain situations because it's too stinking costly. And we can find a theological or biblical passage that says it's okay not to do it. But I got to be honest, when I look at the Word of God, I don't find that I have that permission. I find that these are really kind of pretexts. It's almost as bad as when Jesus said to the religious leaders of his own day, he said, you know, the Bible's very clear. You should honor your mother and your father, and you should take care of them in their old age, but you have declared all your property korban. And because you've declared it korban, you say to your parents, I'm sorry, everything I have is dedicated to the Lord, and therefore I can't meet your needs. And what this was this legal pretext that they had come up with, that if I dedicate all of my treasures to the temple, now they belong to God, now I can still be the steward over them, but only in far as my own personal needs go, and I can use them during my lifetime, but when I die, whatever's left over goes to the temple, and therefore I can't take care of my own family. Which was really simply, obviously, a greedy man's way of getting around his God-given responsibilities. And we read those sorts of things, and we think about how despicable that is. But, you know, I think we all struggle with that in one way or another. We'll say, yeah, I know I'm supposed to love that guy, but did you see how he treated me? And the moment we say, I know, but, you know, we're in trouble. We're going down the wrong path. And what we're doing is choosing to live and to walk in a way that no longer reflects the image of God. Now, before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to get back to what we just read here in John because it relates in a very important way. Because we find that in this passage, John repeated three words over and over again. Eight times he uses the word fruit or fruitful. Seven times he uses the word remain or abide or continue in. And six times he uses the word love. And what he's doing is he's bringing us to a conclusion based upon a progressive argument or discussion. And he begins by first of all saying this: here is what glorifies God, you being fruitful in the kingdom of God. This is what God desires. Here and I, in verse 8, here is my Father glorified in that you bring forth much fruit. And so he says God will do all sorts of things in your life in order to accomplish that. He will prune you, and he will cut away at your life, and he'll trim you, and if there's parts that are just simply ineffective and getting in the way, he'll discard them. In other words, God is going to do a work in your life in order to make you more fruitful. But you see, we have to ask then, how do I become more fruitful as a Christian? And that's where the second word comes in, the word remain. It's a Greek word meno. It's a very simple little word. It was used to abide in a house or to remain in a place for a continued period of time. But basically what Jesus is saying is that you need to live in me and I need to live in you. It was a phrase that really implied the idea of the closest proximity, that there's such an association between you and him that you become unmistakable. That people, you're either an or the other. You know, you're just next to each other in every regard. And he says that I'm calling you to live your life with an intensity of purpose to be as attached to me as you possibly can. Now, in order for that to happen, I have to address some personal identity issues. And every one of us has personal identity issues. We have the person that we want to be, we have the person we think we are, and we have the person we want everybody else to think we are. And we bounce between which one we really think we are. And sometimes when somebody says, my, you look nice tonight. Oh, that's a pretty dress, and so forth and so on. And I say to them, it's not a dress, it's kilts. But anyway, but the point is that we get complimented and think, well, wow, I must be that better person that I think I am. My, you're smart. My, you're this. My, you're that. And you go, yeah, I guess I am that better me that I want to be. I guess I am that. And then somebody else comes up and said, what's wrong with you? And then I begin to think, maybe I am as bad as I thought I was. And then there's those times I sit alone and say, but gosh, I wish I was somebody else. Now, as schizophrenic as that is, and as certifiably institutionalizing that should be, the simple fact is we're all battling that battle on a regular basis, unless, of course, we've just given up on the battle. And I don't mean by becoming so depressed that we don't care and we stop trimming our nails and shaving our beard. And that's just the women. I don't mean that. What I mean is that we've just decided that that's a fruitless endeavor. It's a battle really not worth fighting anymore. And I have to admit to you, that's one of the benefits of aging, although it doesn't always come to a revelation in the mind of the aged. Sometimes people get really old and still are trying to be hot. But the bottom line is, when you get older, you begin to see your limitations. They're a little harder to hide. I mean, I've gotten to the place where the room is not large enough for me to get far enough from the mirror for me not to see the truth that age has not been kind to me. And there's no likelihood that it's going to get much better. As Joan Rivers said, that there's a whole separate person of her in some surgical lab someplace where they've cut all these parts off of her to keep her looking good, you know. Well, the simple fact is that even though she looks better, I think she's about 160 now, but she looks better now than she did when she was in her 30s, is certainly a marvel of modern surgery, but the simple fact is she's still aging and it's taking its toll. And every 5 to 10 years, she's going to have to go back and get another facelift because gravity is winning, okay? So that we get into these kind of binds, but one of the things I think is the value of growing older is that you begin to realize the utter futility of living for the survival of the flesh. And by the flesh, I don't simply mean the body. You see, what we have to understand is that the Bible divides who you are into these two sections. He talks about the spiritual man, and he talks about the fleshly man. And the fleshly man isn't just simply a man who is walking around in a physical body, a material body. The fleshly man is a man who is impassioned by a set of drives. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, he said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These become the things that drive the man who doesn't know God. Or even the man who knows God and yet has not yet decided which side of the field he wants to play on. Most of us find ourselves kind of going back and forth, don't we? We find there are times when we are the spiritual man, we're concerned for spiritual things, and we recognize that the part of me that is of greatest worth is not what people can see on the outside, but it's who I know I am on the inside. And what adds to our confusion in all of this is because the Bible so often speaks so critically of my fleshly man. For example, when Paul talked about marriage, one of the things he said to husbands, that no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, you know? And I could spend a whole hour talking about how true that is. But the simple fact is that we look at that and we begin to think, well, God therefore must not like me. God must not like me. The problem is that God likes you enough that he would take the most valuable thing he had and send it into the world and allow it to be mocked, ridiculed, tortured, and then crucified, killed in the most painful and humiliating way just because he loved you. Remember that passage? John 3 something. I can't remember exactly. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as I began to step back from that, I began to realize, you know, there's something that I'm missing here. Because, yes, God doesn't like those fleshly things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And why doesn't God like them? Because they lead me away from abiding in him, and as a consequence, I can no longer be a reflector of who he is. I mean, we kind of understand the idea. When I was a kid, you know, I loved to kill harmless creatures. And I hope PETA doesn't write me. I don't think I'm important enough for them to care. But, you know, they were pretty upset with the president for swatting a fly. After all, these are the critical issues of our time. I think insects are doing quite well. I don't think they need any protection. But anyway, put them right up there with a spotted owl. But it was really interesting because, as a kid, I used to like to find hills of ants and other little creatures. And I'd get these magnifying glasses that my dad had, and I would get this angle of sun. You know, when you get it right, you can get just a bead of light that's so narrow and so hot. And if I did it just right, I could catch a big red ant with that beam of light, and he would evaporate on the spot. I mean, let it go poof. And that was worth the whole day. And I spent hours on top of ant mounts killing these helpless ants, you know, and I had whole scenarios. There were battles and strategies, and there you go, you evil commie. And I was just having a great time with that. Sometimes I like to just peer it on the opening as they'd come up, and I'd just, bam, knock their head right off. You know, it's just harmless kids' psychomania. But one of the things I figured out from all of that was really the extent of my scientific experience in life. But one of the things I figured out in all of that was that you had to get the light, you had to capture the light in just the right way in order to get the intensity of the power that was needed to accomplish that necessary task of ridding the world of red ants. And I think the same thing is true when Jesus says, "You must abide in me." That I desire for you to be fruitful, but apart from me, out of focus with me, separated from me, distracted from who I am and what I desire and what's important to me, you can never really be what I want you to be. Because I figured out real quickly as a kid that I could sit there with a magnifying glass all day long, and until I found the exact right angle, it was all wasted energy. Because it didn't bother those ants at all. It just helped them to see what they were stealing clearer. And I think that's what we need to understand, is that God's concern over sin in our life, which we might put into this broad set of categories, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which in itself is a whole Bible study we could spend weeks on. But the point is that God categorizes that stuff, and he says that these are the things that are of the world, and these are the things that I hate, and the reason I hate them is because of what they do. I hate them because they take you away from me, they keep you from being fruitful, and they make you ineffectual so that you no longer can be a true reflector of my image into the world. So he says it's absolutely necessary that you remain in me. And then lastly, he says, not only do you need to remain in me, but what does it mean to remain in me? And that's where the last part of the passage, he says, to remain in me is to love me, and to love me with such an intensity that you love other people. To love me and to love me so intensely that you love even to the point where you're willing to suffer loss, to lay down your life for another. Now, what we need to understand is that when we think about being in the ministry or doing ministry work or serving God, we often mistake it with titles and activities and tasks. We think that because we know certain bits of information, that we've learned certain things, that, or simply, you know, because you come into here and you listen to someone like me talk about the Bible and explain what passages mean and so forth, that we're really growing in the Lord and we're really hearing from God. But there is such a huge gap, unfortunately, in many cases, between being informed and being transformed. That we have this information, but just simply informing people of what the gospel means is not the thing that really connects with them. Because people can come in and they can sit down and they can hear the most accurate exposition and clearest explanation of what it means to know God, who God is, and all the rest of it. They can be theologically informed and everything presented in such a clear and accurate way, and yet have that same person turn around and say, how fascinating, how interesting, and walk away and never have any impact upon their life. And sometimes you have to ask yourself, why is that? I mean, I have known people who, you know, one thing you pray, even as a Christian, I pray I don't get seated next to them on an airplane. Because they are committed to sharing the gospel with everybody who comes within 10 feet of them. And they'll sit next to some poor victim, and for 10 hours as they're flying over the ocean, they will witness to them and witness to them and witness to them and witness to them and take every comment and every observation and turn it into a biblical message, and they'll go on and on and on and on and on with this person. And when that person, that plane lands, you know, they don't even wait for the plane to stop. They got their seatbelt out and they're running down the aisle screaming, I got to get off this plane. And the person says, I'm really zealous for God and I'm sharing my faith. Why aren't people getting saved? And maybe the problem is because all they hear is information, but they never see God in you. One of the things that Paul said, you know, he said when the non-Christian comes into your midst, he was writing to the Corinthians, and he says that you prophesy and the thoughts of their hearts are revealed. Will they not confess of a truth that God is in your midst? But Jesus added even more clarity to it. He said in John 13:35, men will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. They're not going to know we're his disciples because we gave them the gospel in a very clear way. They're not going to know we're disciples because we're so morally circumspect. They're not going to know we're his disciples because we serve and we sacrifice and we do a lot of stuff and we give of our money, we give of our time, we give of our energy. And I'm not criticizing any of those things, but many times we think that if we just simply toil and sweat enough and just show how much we're denying ourselves for God, that people will look at us and say, well, gee, I feel guilty for not doing the same. I guess I'll become a Christian too, because why should I be happy? And yet Jesus said, if you remain in me, one of the consequences, he said, is that your joy will be complete and your joy will be full. He states it in the strongest terms possible in the original language. That basically, it's like, as he said in another place in John, that rivers of living water will flow out of you. That you will have joy abundantly, that you will have abundance of life. That in other words, you will be a person who is so saturated with the goodness of God and the blessings of God and the kindness of God that people will look at you and say, I want what you have. And you see, one of the things that we have been kind of misguided about in terms of what the church is all about, we think the church is about holding on evangelistic services so that people can get saved. The reality is the purpose of the church is to build each other up in the faith, to build each other up in hope, and to find the opportunity to bathe each other in love. And especially when we show that love to people who may be, in, even in our own opinions or in the opinions of other people, beyond love or unworthy of being loved or not valuable enough to be loved, yet we did say that the way that we can most powerfully reflect the nature of God, when we can display the image of God in the world around us, is according to Jesus, that we love one another even as he loved us. And you see, what's so wonderful about that is that when I begin to understand how much God loves me, it changes everything about my life. You see, most of us are so conscious of our sinfulness, our wretchedness, our lack of right to even claim anything of ourselves, and we know that we're sinners, and as Jonathan Edwards said in his great sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and all that's true. But you see, all the while we're so convinced at how wretched we are, we can miss something that's quite significant, and is that as wretched as you are, and I'm not giving you any excuses, you are as bad as you think you are, you're even worse than you think you are, but I don't want to get hurt, so I'm not going to tell you how bad you are. That's why I like to talk about how bad I am. But you see, the simple fact is that God still loves me. And even though I look on the inside of myself and I think, why would God love me? I mean, what do I have that God could want? Because I don't have anything that God wants. I don't have anything God needs. And yet there's something that God loves about me, if it's not just simply the love of potential. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 61:3, he said, I will give you a crown of beauty for ashes. Can you imagine two things more removed from each other? Ashes and a crown of beauty. And yet God looks at me, and I look at me, and I think, God, the more I come to see your glory, the more I realize I am nothing else but an ash heap. You know, I'm just an ashtray with rubbed out cigarettes smoldering at the bottom. And yet you look on those ashes of who I am, and you love that. What is it, God? And again, the answer, I think, is found in what Jesus said in John 15. He says, you know, heretofore, you have called me master, and that's what I am. You are my servants. Well, a more literal word would be, you are my slaves. You're my slaves. You see, some people think, I got saved out of the slave markets of sin and death, and now I've been set free, and we think that means I'm set free to just do whatever I want. I'm not set free to do whatever I want. When a slave master goes into the market and he buys a slave, he takes that slave from serving one master and now he comes to serve a different master. And the New Testament is very, very clear in this, that we are called his slaves. We are the slaves of God. Paul begins his letter to the Romans by saying, Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. So that we are his slaves. I mean, the will of God for my life is that I obey him. That's what every master requires. But then Jesus said, but heretofore you've known me only in this regard, because that's how Israel understood God. Israel understood God only in terms that he was the master and they were the servants. They were the slaves. This was his command. They were to obey his commandments. And that was their understanding. But he says, I am bringing to you a new understanding, a new covenant, that I will no longer call you slave, but I will call you my friends. Now, that's interesting. See, George Washington owned slaves. Even though he was really opposed to slavery most of the latter part of his life, but he found himself really in kind of a, a dilemma that he couldn't really get out of, because you see, according to the Virginia state law of that time, that if you had a slave and you released him, you set him free, then you had to pay this huge tax. And it was designed to punish anybody who wanted to set their slaves free. And Washington just simply could not afford to set his slaves free because he didn't have enough money to pay all the taxes that he would have owed. So the other option was that he could therefore sell his slaves, but in order to do that, he would have to take his slaves and break up their families, and he was committed to keeping their families together. And most people don't understand this about Washington, that Washington had far more slaves than he could afford to keep because he refused to sell any of them because he didn't want to break up their families. In fact, one of the things that Washington did when he was president was got a law passed that forbids slavery in any new territories that the United States would open up. And that's why so many of the northern territories had laws against slavery, because it was forbidden according to the laws that Washington himself passed. But you see, many people have speculated, what was it that changed his view from being just a traditional Virginia farmer who kept slaves to suddenly realizing that there's something terribly wrong about this? And there's a lot of speculation as to what were the things that influenced him, but I suspect it had a great deal to do with a man named William Lee, or Billy, as he was known to most of his friends. See, William Lee was a teenager when George Washington bought him and his brother as slaves. And they were household slaves. He paid a fortune for a household slave because they were well-trained, and he became Washington's personal valet. And together they began to build a bond between them that was probably closer than brothers. George Washington was considered to be the best horseman in all of America. William Lee was considered to be the second best horseman in all of Virginia. He stayed at Washington's side through the entire Revolution, and some historians have said that had he not been a black man, he would probably be noted among some of the greatest figures in the American Revolution. He was Washington's constant companion. He was Washington's personal bodyguard. He was his personal valet. He was his closest confidant, his best friend. Something happens in friendship, doesn't it? The whole word implies that there's a change of relationship. There's something that's taken place that has altered the dynamics of that. We all have people that we know by sight. We know people by acquaintance. But when we say, well, he's a friend of mine, that implies a different kind of relationship. It implies not only love towards you, but also responsibility on your part towards that other person. That a friend, we're told in Proverbs, sticks closer than a brother. And what Jesus was doing was elevating that relationship in a way that's quite natural. That when we begin to really know him, we begin to really abide in him, we begin to really experience him, what we experience is his love for us, and as a consequence, love changes what laws can't. Love changes the dynamic of the relationship so that even though William Lee was a slave, he was a friend, and he was the only slave who was emancipated at Washington's death. In his will, he wrote in his will that William Lee would be set free. And of course, his widow had to pay a huge fine for doing that. But it was the least he could do for his best friend. Because as long as he had been Washington's friend, he lived like a free man, even though he was a slave. And Washington, when he came to the end of his life, said he will live like a free man the rest of his life, even though he never left Mount Vernon. And Washington gave him a financial support till the day of his death so he wouldn't have to work. And you see, that's what friendship does. When Jesus says that to you and me, he says, you know, when you came to me in a faith relationship, you may have come to understand me as your master and your Lord, but I'm also now your friend. And I want you to begin to experience that. In fact, Paul was so intent on that that when he came to the end of chapter 3, the first part of his letter to the Ephesians, he makes this most astounding statement. At least I think it's the most astounding statement. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, Paul said, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Right away we say, yeah, that's it, power, power. How do we become powerful as Christians? Well, he goes on to explain. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the fullness of all the measure of God. How? By knowing the unsearchable depths of his love for you. You see, many times as Christians we think, well, I could be more effective if I had more power. But you know, I've discovered is that God doesn't give more spiritual power to people who aren't safe with power. Because you see, power in and of itself is something that can be used for good or evil. We see that all over the world. We see powerful people. And some of them are scary because they're so powerful. And they're not scary just because they're powerful. They're scary because of the person who has the power. Talking to a guy in Russia who has all these things he could do with his body. And I said, well, how long would it take you to kill me? And he said, 17 seconds. I thought, that's a little too exact. I mean, it's almost like you've done this before, you know. And it was just really kind of scary because I thought, you know, I really don't know you well enough to get within arm's length of you. And that was why my second question was, how fast can you run? And that's when I realized I was in such trouble. It was just, you know, I was hopeless. But I have a friend, you know, who's a massive man. He's a massive man. He played linebacker at Mississippi State, and he's been a lifelong bodybuilder. I can remember years ago that I'd hear him up at 3 o'clock in the morning jogging. I thought, what is wrong with you? You know, and I mean, he was one of those guys. Every day, he was in the gym by 5 a.m. working out, and he just did. He's done this all his life, and he's just fit. And I told him, I said, why do you work so hard on your body? He says, well, two reasons. He says, one, I want to look good, and the other one is I want to eat. And that's why I'm saying, be careful. You ever invite him over for dinner? Just serve spaghetti and make a huge pot. That's because he doesn't care what it tastes like as long as the volume there. But the bottom line is, but then, you know, after becoming this massive physical specimen, he also then became a multiple black level, I can't remember what level he's on now, a karate guy. I mean, this guy is, you know, he could literally kill any of us without any thought. And yet, I never feel any kind of fear around him whatsoever. I never feel threatened by him. Because he is also one of the most gracious and gentle and loving and kind men I've ever known. So this man who has massive power, who could kill an infant in a millisecond, will sit there and cuddle that child and love that child. And what you know about him is that he would use every ounce of his power and his strength to protect that child from any harm. Do you understand that that who is what God is to you right now? A friend of mine has another friend of mine who's a his daughter's a nanny for I don't want to mention the name of the wealthiest man in the world, so I won't tell you, but he, you know, she's one of four nannies that they have, and he was telling me this story about it. He said, you know, they were in Venice, and she took the kids out for a walk in the park and through some of the plazas of the beautiful city, and they were out there ostensibly just her and these kids. And yet she said, but I knew all the time that I was surrounded by well-armed, well-trained bodyguards who are blending in with the crowd and acting, because they don't want the kids to think that they're in danger by having this bodyguards, you know, follow them around. But they are following them everywhere they go, constantly looking out for any threat, any danger, so that they can protect them. And I thought, you know, I got that in my life too. I have the angels of God's glory following me around every single moment of my life. They sit at the edge of my bed when I sleep. They ride with me in the car, and I have proof of that. They are intervening on my behalf day and night. They are constantly surrounding me so that if I worry about my safety, it's unnecessary because He is continually watching over me and I'm safe in Him. Now, that doesn't mean that I never get hit by anything that feels kind of unsafe. In fact, in Romans 5, Paul makes an interesting observation. Again, he uses these three words, faith, hope, and love. And in a way, he's kind of explaining how the three work together in helping us to grow. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Romans, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So he begins with faith. Faith is the foundation. By faith, I gained access to God. I said, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He came to save me. I believe that with all my heart. And that faith gave me access, entrance, entree into the divine presence of the Almighty God. And not only that, when I got there, I found that He gave me this amazing thing called grace. And grace is not just a theological term. Grace is a description of how the power of God works in a particular way in your life. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve and not giving you what you do. That God has given me grace, the capacity, the enabling to do whatever it is that He wants me to do. It's that the ability is theirs, it's mine, it's ready, it's available to me. It leads me away from temptation, it leads me into truth, it opens up doors, it closes access. It's a wonderful thing that God has bestowed upon my life. And then he goes on to say, and we rejoice in hope. Okay, joy and hope, put in the same word. Joyful, hopeful. You see, hope, the word that's used there in the Greek literally means a joyful, hopeful expectation of good. It's not just saying, I hope it works out. It's saying, I know God's got something great here. I know it looks really bad right now, but I know that God has something amazing and wonderful out there for me. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Suddenly, it's all about getting God glorified. But then he goes on, he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Of course you do, don't you? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. You know what perseverance is? That ability to hang on even though you want to give up. And perseverance creates character. Sometimes you say, God, I'm not interested in character. I'm interested in money right now. I got bills to pay. Don't give me character. And character builds hope. We came right around back to hope again. In other words, when I begin to walk with God in faith, God begins to build that faith by testing that faith and by challenging that faith by putting me in suffering situations. And he says, what happens as you allow God to do that work, and this is the problem that many of us have, is because we don't allow God to do that work. We keep on running away from Him. We don't abide in Him. We don't remain in Him. God says, I'm going to take you through this situation. You just need to stay in me. And we say, I forget it. I'm not putting up with this, and I'm gone. And we short-circuit the process. But He says, if you just abide in me as you go through these times of suffering and hardship, you know what you'll find happening? There will be a perseverance, a sense of endurance, an ability to stand in the face of adverse situations. And as that begins to develop in you, what happens is something permanent begins to change in you. You begin to become a man or woman of godly character. And suddenly that godly character produces in you a great hope because you look at yourself one day and say, you know, I was just a pile of ashes, but He's beginning to craft me into a thing of beauty. The beauty of holiness, the psalmist said. That the holy heart of God begins to develop in you, not because you decided that can't smoke, can't chew, can't go out with girls who do. You know, we have this idea that that's what makes me holy. No, it's a whole different kind of thing. It's a thing of saying, I'm not interested in that. I don't care about that. No, I don't want that. I'm not interested. because I don't want anything to get between me and this experience of what God is doing in my life. But there's one more step, he says, that as hope begins to accomplish its work, what kind of character changes do I see in me? That's where the last part comes in, the best part. Hope does not disappoint us. In other words, we don't find ourselves one day saying, I trusted in God and he let me down. No, he said just the opposite. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He pours his love into me. Why? So that I can pour my love out. Now, here's a simple principle in life. Generous people are people who have no fear of want or loss. You know, when your money's coming in, your bank's filling up, your portfolio, even though it's a fantasy, keeps on going up and looking like you've got everything going on you. You feel good, you're happy. Somebody has a need, say, hey, no problem, let me write you a check. Here, yeah, that'll take care of that. But then one day, just a hypothetical. Say the market dropped from 15,000 down to 8,000. And, a lot of banks began to get in trouble and things began to happen and investments disappear. And so suddenly, and jobs begin to go, and suddenly you're just barely struggling along. And somebody says to you, I need help. I'm really hurting right now. Is there anything you can do? And you say, I'm sorry. I got my own problems. I've got my own problems. I can't afford. You'll find that people get, it's hard to let go of what you got, any excess you got, because what do we say? Well, I never know when I'll need it. Well, let me apply that to the issue of love. You see, Christians who are really living in question and doubt about whether God truly loves them have a hard time walking in faith. Because, you see, I don't trust people who I'm sure are trying to hurt me, or at least don't care about me, or aren't going to watch over me. It's easy for me to trust somebody who is dedicated to my safety and my welfare and even my happiness. When we're convinced that our Father in heaven is so dedicated to us, then we no longer have to protect ourselves because we have a bodyguard. He may not be visible, but we know he's there. And we know that when suffering comes into our life, it's for a purpose. It's not an accident. It's God has designed that because, and suddenly you start looking at hard times and saying, Lord, wow, this is a tough one, but I'm so excited because I can't wait to see where it leads. Because I know it looks bad right now, and the worse it gets, the better I feel about it, because anything that gets this bad has to rebound with a glory that just has to be amazing. Isn't that the testimony of Job? That Job did not handle his trial par excellence. I mean, he said a lot of things that later on he said, from now on I'll just keep my hand over my mouth. I spoke as a fool. What do I know? But at the same time, he didn't curse God. He didn't reject God. He trusted God through it all. And when he came out on the other side, what did James say? He says, we need to look at Job and realize, look at the reward that came, that everything he had lost, God restored to him double. And I think about many of us, we worry about losing the little we have. And I continually learn that God can give me double what I have in an instant, just like that. He can multiply anything, and he can take it away just as fast. And so the issue is not whether do I have enough that I can spare. The issue is, can I trust God to take care of me? And if I do, then I obey God for my life. It's really that simple. That God has this ability to multiply or divide or subtract according to what he wills. But I am convinced of this, that whatever happens, it's always the consequence of God's unwavering love for me. I'm anchored in that. So that when I think about, what does God look at me? What does he feel about me when he looks at me? There was that season in my life, just like everybody's life, I suppose, where you're looking desperately to find that answer inside of you. Is it my dashing good looks? Is it my chiseled physique? Yeah, you're laughing, I take that personally. What is it? You know, what is it, God? Is it my brilliant mind that can't remember to pick up milk on the way home? What is it? You know, that what is it about me, God, that you like? You sometimes say, well, you know, do a pretty fair job teaching the Word of God. You know, it's he's got to like that. And then I read about Balaam's donkey. I read about Jonah. Jonah, of all people. This guy's running from God, arguing with God, complaining and whining. God, I just wish you'd kill these people. I don't care if you love them. Just kill them. And God speaks through him the most powerful revival in the history of the world. The entire city of Nineveh falls on their face in repentance and sackcloth and ashes and said, God, have mercy upon us. I think about myself. Here's the greatest evangelist in the history of the world, and he is a complete jerk. I guess there is hope for me. So what is it that God loves about us? There must be something about the human soul that is so, of such inestimable value to God. And maybe it's something that we won't really understand until we are redeemed and we are in the presence of God in heaven. But God so loved that thing inside of me that is me. He so loved it that he was willing to suffer any level of shame and indignity, to suffer any level of loss necessary, that he might pay the price to settle the judgment that was against me that I so seriously deserved, that I might have eternal life. I really believe that until we understand the amazing vastness of God's love for us, that we'll never really be able to minister effectively the image of God that he so desires to reflect through us. It's only when I feel that my love needs are met that I have anything left to show love to somebody else. You see, we minister out of the overflow of our life, not out of the deficit of my life. That's something I figured out a long time ago. If I want to be effective in teaching his word, I better spend my time immersing myself in it, because unless I'm filled to overflowing with it, I'll begin to run dry. I remember one trip to India where I didn't realize at the time, because the guy that was coming along to share with me and speaking at these three different pastors' conferences, I got to New York and looking around for him, and turned on my phone. I had a message. He says, "Hey, bro, sorry, I can't make it." I'm sitting there saying, I'm the only guy speaking at these conferences. I mean, I'm going to be speaking from, you know, four or five times a day, an hour and a half each session, without air conditioning. And I remember I got stuck in an airport in Bombay, and I sat there for several hours, and I thought, what am I going to do here? Just opened my Bible and began to read, and I sat there and read probably for about 4 hours straight. Just read page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book. And I realized afterwards, because I ended up in 12 days teaching 27 times. And I just felt like it was just flowing out of me and flowing out of me and flowing out of me. I felt this anointing and this empowering and this it was just an amazing thing. I mean, I was sitting there teaching, and as I was hearing things that were coming out of my mouth, I thought, wow, that's good. I wish somebody taped this. Because I'm going to forget it, and then I won't be able to use it again. Darn it, I hate that. Here's my chance for glory, and it's just right out the window. But you see, it's only when we have been so filled with the sense of his love for us that we can truly reflect the heart of God. And what is the heart of God? Twice John tells us in his first letter, God is love. And what is it that everybody out there is looking for? Proverbs 19, the desire of every man is for unfailing love. It's what you're desiring in your life. And we try to find it in all the different things that this world offers, and we experience it in small measures and little pieces and for temporary periods of time, that if we have the fortune of even finding somebody who's going to be our true love relationally in life, you know what's going to happen one day? They're going to die. And then you have to live this season without that true love anymore. And that's the nature of everything in this world. It's temporary and doesn't last. But God says, I know that need in your life, and I know that searching that's there, and that's why I've come to fill you with such a deep sense of my love and care for you that you stop being feeling the need to always be taking care of yourself, and you can begin to minister to others in the overflow of the Spirit of God that's living and working in you, so that men will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. And that's why I think it's critical for us to understand that there's so many things that we look to as being the signs of our spirituality that in fact really don't mean anything. How well I know the Bible, how effective you and I are at communicating it, that doesn't win people to Christ. The comfortableness of our environment and the niceness of our facilities or the size of all these things. You ever been down to the arena? It's pretty nice. In fact, I would say the Opera House is probably nicer than this. People aren't hanging outside there trying to get in just so they can experience the facility. And it's not because we are such a cutting-edge, hip group of people that everybody wants to be around us. Believe me, that's not the truth. And sometimes we think that in the church. We'll do ministries that'll meet every need in their life. We'll entertain them, and we'll wow them, and we'll impress them, and we'll bring in sports stars and musicians, and we'll do all this stuff, and they'll go, wow, man, I want to be part of that because that's so cool. But it'll get old after a while. There's a better show down the street. No. What every man and woman in the world is looking for is unfailing love. And it cannot be found in the world of men. It can only be found in intimacy with God. And yet many of them never see that or understand that, because what they see is Christians who have never come to be, never allowed themselves to be convinced by God that He loves them that way, that they're safe in Him and they're complete in Him and their future isn't up for question or grabs, but God has a plan. He's predestined the purpose He has for you, and that everything is fixed and locked in places, and you may not know where you're going, but it's going to be a great place. And He's going to do great things, and He's going to move in wonderful ways. And so you're not afraid to say yes when God says, will you? And you're not hanging back when God says, go? Because you know He is a good God. And He is a great God. And He's protecting you. And He's watching over you. And He's directing you. And anything that hurts you will help you. And anything that humbles you will build you up. You know, you're not afraid of what life might bring you, because you know that God has a perfect plan in every one of those things. And you just sit back and say, God loves me, therefore I know it's going to be good. But you see, there's one other thing. God entrusts His power, His greatest power, to those who will use it in love. He entrusts His greatest power to those who will use it in love. Every one of us wants to be powerful in God. And so we go about figuring out, how do I get it? I'll go to this seminar. I'll go to this revival. They're laying hands over here. They're having this miracle service over there. We run around and we come back afterwards, and after we've shouted and hooted and got excited about it, we come back and go, well, it was fun, but I don't really feel any different. Because where it's experienced is that place when you humble yourself before God and you say things like, Father, baptize me anew in your love. Convince me of the depth of your love for me, Lord. I struggle with believing that you could love me. God, I need to know that you love me. And when you begin to experience that love, you have a confidence you can win, you can take the world. And you go forth boldly. And you no longer worry about what people think or all those other things. You just know that the only one in the universe that really ultimately matters is God himself, and he loves me. He loves me. I mean, it just thrills me to think about it. I can't help from keeping wanting to say it over and over again, that as this moment, as God is looking at me and he's looking at you, that he is madly in love with you. He's madly, desperately in love with you and yearns for you to come and abide with him, to live with him, so that you can become friends and he can empower you so that you can reflect his love to that world out there. A world that's desperate for love.